Good afternoon. I'm going to turn it on.
As I said, well, good afternoon. I'll speak more gently. I'm glad to be here. It's really bright up there, but I'll work it out. This is our third time in the book of Ezra, or pointing to the book of Ezra. I'm preaching on the third Sunday of each month, and that's why I'm here today. Glad to be here to see Dallas and Midori. Dallas and I have been talking. He sees my pictures online of me riding a bicycle and has offered to take me on a bicycle trek on the Shimanami Kaido, maybe, I think, is what he's thinking about. And I said, well, you know, I don't know about this sleeping outside overnight kind of thing, you know. We'll see. We'll have to work that out, but we'll work on that. I'm not sure if I want to sleep in a tent with Dallas alone, but, you know. So we'll see. I'd like to go. I'm really enjoying my bicycle. I just got it tuned up, and it really rides nicely. So good to see you guys. You're looking good. And Book of Ezra, Part 3, Those Who Return from Exile. Great songs, Cindy, that you chose for today. Very nice. Thank you so much. As we found out, the Book of Ezra very graphically portrays the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. And a lot of the songs reflected that today. And when the people of God were in a right relationship with him, God was able to reach into all areas of their lives, you know, their religious lives, their social lives, their civil lives. I mean, the way things... Thank you. Thank you. Turning off the lights. And, but, you know, when Israel and Judah rejected God, he wanted so badly for them to come back, he let other nations, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, come into first the northern kingdom Israel and then down into the southern kingdom of Judah and take the people away into exile. And so that's what we talked about the first and second part as we entered the book of Ezra. And today we're going to look at a really long list in the book of Ezra. And as I was studying this, I was reminded of, and spring's coming, it also reminds me of graduation. When our second son graduated from university in San Diego, California, UC San Diego, there were about, there were hundreds and hundreds of people graduating. And they named them, I'm pretty sure they named them by city. You know, they would say, John Brown, Houston, Texas. Yeah, and he goes through his whole list. You know, it was outside, and green grass, blue skies, blue graduation uniforms, and families going, yeah, you know, and dads going, I don't have any more money, you know. And so we're sitting in a row, and you know, there's just people up there, and you know, it gets kind of monotonous, you know. Susie Q, Kinder, Louisiana. Ah, say, Susie! You know, it just goes on and on. This list goes on and on and on. And we had about 10, 15 people in a row of chairs, and there were some in front of us and some in back. So my son finally gets up there. And he's the only one with a biophysics degree. I don't know why. In this whole class, right? Physics, biophysics. Graduate with honors. Casey Swallow. Hiroshima, Japan. And before we can even say anything, the row behind us goes, way to go, Casey! You know, and everybody's clapping. We're clapping. I got tears in my eyes. And I turn around and said, how do you know my son? They said, we don't know him. We just thought we'd cheer for him. So it was just a riot. We were dying laughing. You know, Casey and other graduates are looking, what are those guys in the... laughing so much about out there. But it was fun. So that was a fun list, right? Graduation. Finally, I get to stop sending money to my son. Finally, he's going to get a job. It was fun. And so, you know, there are these kinds of lists. And today we're going to look at a list that might not be as much fun to read through or listen to, but we're going to try to get through it and see what God will teach us through this. But before we get into Ezra chapter 2, I want us to look at, let's see, I need these to see what I'm doing here. Next. Okay. We need to understand that everything in the Bible, even these lists of genealogies and these lists of rules and everything we find in the Old and New Testament that are a grind for us to read through and study through, are there for a purpose. And God has put them there with his intent to teach us and to bring us into that relationship with him that he wants to have with us. And if we look, and we know this scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Let me read it. All scripture is inspired by God. Let me say that again. All scripture is inspired by God. And we can take that on. All scripture is profitable for teaching. All scripture is profitable for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, right? So the completeness takes place with the completeness of God's word. You can't leave out what you don't like. Even though it's hard to get through sometimes. It's hard to understand. It's hard to work through. The book of Revelation is one of those for me. I mean, I read it, I read through it, and I go, okay, you know, that kind of thing. So, all scripture, brothers and sisters, all of God's word, from cover to cover, is inspired by God. He did this for you and I to reveal his good purposes to us. It's all there for us. Now, I know that some of you, and I have, probably resolved to read through the entire Bible in a year, and just when you were doing really well, and you just thought, oh man, Genesis is so cool, there's so many great stories. You're doing so good, and you came to one of these lists in the Old Testament, and your attempt got sidetracked somewhere about the middle of February. And you go, oh, man. Here's what I'd like for you to do, whether you have a paper Bible or you have your digital, your phone. I would like for you to open up to Ezra chapter 2. I will too. And skim through this passage. Skim through Ezra chapter 2. Just go from 1 through the end. Real quick. Just don't read it in detail. Just look at it. Skim it. If you would. I'll give you about 2 minutes to do that real quick. Just get the general idea of what's going on here. Verse 1 and verse, the last verse are pretty similar, actually. It's kind of interesting. 70 verses right now. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. So let me just read verse 1. Now, these now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And I'm going to read 1 and 2 again in a minute or two. I have to confess that I have many times skimmed over, quickly read over, avoided when I've come to genealogies like this one in the Bible. This one is a particularly long list filled with names that are so difficult to pronounce. A few weeks ago, I listened to a sermon by a pastor with Middle Eastern descent. And he was reading through these things with that guttural sound, you know, like, and he was pronouncing them so well. I was so envious. I said, man, he could pronounce those things so well. So today I thought I'd ask Devin to come up here and read them all. No, I'm just kidding, but they're really tough to pronounce. So I'm not going to really go through and read each one, but I would like to encourage you to do that someday. I mean, sit down and read through these. One of my Bible college professors told our class once that we were required to read verse by verse all of the historical books of the Old Testament. And I dug that book out of my closet a couple of days ago. It fell apart. Actually, pages were falling all over the place. And the textbook for that class, I mean. But we were required to read all the historical books of the Old Testament. Don't skip anything. And as we were leaving that class, I asked my professor, I said, Doc Picota, okay, you got a minute? He said, yeah. Can you briefly tell me why it's important that we read such lists in the historical and other books? Come on. And he just smiled and he said, Kevin, there's a lot of good theology in those lists. And at that moment, I believed him. And I'm still looking for most of that good theology that he's talking about, because those lists are still really hard to get through. And we can find that. And I'm talking about Numbers and Leviticus and things like that. But today we're not going to look at Numbers or Leviticus, but we will read parts of Ezra 2. And I've been asking God, and I'm asking God that he will teach us from what I have come to understand is a very moving chapter in this important part of God's word. If you've read through Ezra, you've been, you know, wanted to get ahead and you've read Ezra 2, you might be wondering, after you've just skimmed this list as I asked you to, you might be wondering, what in the world is Kevin going to teach us from all of that? There are 123 difficult to pronounce Hebrew names in these 70 verses. 123. Some pastors have avoided teaching this chapter at all. You can go online and find series. Ezra. And you'll go chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all the way through. They don't even deal with chapter 2. As I was preparing, I was reminded of verses in both Timothy and Titus where Paul warns us against teaching and messing with endless genealogies. I thought, that might be my way out of teaching this. I could blame it on Paul. I'm just kidding. But let me give you a little bit of history about why Paul said that. Why did Paul say, you know, avoid endless genealogies in the New Testament? In Paul's day, the rabbis would go to a passage like Numbers or Leviticus or this one in Ezra, and they would see these lists, and they'd read them to their congregation, which church in those days was just basically reading the text and a little bit of exposition of the text. And instead of just reading these lists like we have here today, they would make up, they would embellish, they would make up stories of these people in these lists to make it more entertaining and keep the interest of the people. And it began to catch on. And so after a while, people thought, this is Bible. These stories that these rabbis have made up are real. And so it's likely that Paul was saying to the people that, you know, now that he's a Christian and he's saying, hey, You need to stick to the Word of God. Don't pay attention to these endless fables, myths, that the rabbis were just creating out of the thin air. They were just not really, really just not true. So just pay attention to God's Word, not all that stuff. And I'm sorry to say, but we still do that today. I can think of one particular book or teaching several years ago that a lot of people promoted. It was called The Prayer of Jabez. Remember that? They had clothes and shirts and cups. And I mean, it was a whole, I had songs. And you know, I didn't pay much attention to it, but I had a pastor friend of mine who says, "Oh, Kevin, you and Midori got to come out some night. We're really diving into the Prayer of Jabez." And I went, "Okay, let me see." Anyway, there was a lot more being created and taught around that that the Bible didn't really teach. It was embellished upon, and I don't know if it was too healthy. And since then, there have been other so-called teachings in the last several years that some have given almost as much weight to as the Scripture itself. And you have to be careful about these endless genealogies and these teachings that are outside of what are helpful. Those are the things that I think Paul was warning about when he was talking about endless genealogies. He was not talking about this list in Esther chapter 2. Just the opposite, actually. So, let's ask, why is this chapter here and what can we learn from it? What we can do together is learn what God was doing here at this time in God's plan, and then see what we individually and as the church can, how we can actively participate in the work of God right now. Well, let me just read from, I don't have every slide that I'm going to read. It's not here, so just hold on. Let me read from just a real quick review of Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, now Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king, and then King Cyrus was waiting next door when the right time came, and they invaded Babylon and took over, and it became Persia. So that's what happened in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, which we studied, Jeremiah chapter 29, a few weeks ago. The Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus. He stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout the entire kingdom and to put it in writing. And what he did was he said, "All you captive Jews, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to take off. You're free to go back. And I want you to go back and build your temple to your God. Build your city back and go over there and govern and live. Go there, you're free. And as a matter of fact, I'll pay for everything. Just go." And basically that's what happened. So several thousand, we'll find out today, it was about 50,000 in the first wave of this return from the exile, went back with the king's blessing. This new king said, go over there and be good stewards and honor me from over there. And that's what happened. So it wasn't necessarily that King Cyrus was a good guy and that he loved God so much or at all. It was that God stirred his heart. And even though 50,000 went back, roughly, God stirred their heart as well. It wasn't that all of them wanted to go back, because this is probably just about 80 or 90% of the people who were in Babylon or Persia at the time who went back. So that's a kind of a quick history of what we had been studying. So let me read verses, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 once again. I only read 1, and 2 is not up here on the screen, but I'm going to read it anyway, and then I'm going to read more. "These now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town." And here come the names. "They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigval, or Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. And then we'll go on to that. After that, we'll continue in a minute. Now, these are some really interesting names. Some of you might notice or recognize. And here we have Nehemiah, which is the book following Ezra. This is not that Nehemiah. Okay? So that Nehemiah doesn't come into the picture for another 70 or 80 years. So it's not him. But it was a common name, and that was one Nehemiah. And then there's Mordecai. Mordecai you might recognize from the book of Esther. That's not that Mordecai either. It is a Mordecai, another name that, you know, like Kevin. You know, there's Kevins here and there. And, yeah. So this was like that. So not those guys. But in this chapter 2 of Ezra, there's a list of family heads and a list of town groups, all of whom participated in this first stage of the return from the exile, or what we call the restoration. A similar list is found in Nehemiah chapter 7. There's some different spellings and things like that, and a little bit different number of verses, but it's pretty similar to this list, almost exactly the same. And the majority of those who return in this first part of the restoration belong to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and also the Levites. Some of the Levites were returning too. So one Bible teacher said, this is just a sample page from the book of eternity, a single page out of God's memorial record. So it was something very important to God that he wanted to do. And sometimes we have some names that are in chapter 1 that don't continue in chapter 2. I thought this guy was important. Sheshbazzar is one of those. Is Sheshbazzar the same person as Zerubbabel in chapter 2? And Zerubbabel continues to do all kinds of things. And Zerubbabel's important to King David. Who was he in chapter 1? We're not going to go into all of that this time. But just keep Zerubbabel in mind. He's an important guy. And he will show up time and again throughout Ezra. So that's Zerubbabel. And then after, just the one point, it's probably in chapter 1, Shealtiel didn't have any kids. So he didn't have anybody to continue the line that he was concerned about continuing. And so he adopted Zerubbabel. There's that teaching. We are not sure. Could be that. So he succeeded to the rights of sonship to be the next of kin. And so that's how he became in the line that continued through the, we'll see, the line of Christ. But Scripture pretty well makes it clear that Zerubbabel was the legal successor to King Jeconiah. So looking at Zerubbabel, we're going to have to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I don't have that on the screen, but just turn there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'll tell you which verses we can look at after that. I got really interested in teaching these lineages or these kinds of lists, these genealogies, because we've been studying Matthew at Miyajima Praise Chapel on Wednesday nights. So let me just read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then go with me to verse 12. In that same Matthew chapter 1, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel, who is, you know, either the father or the grandfather here, but he fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel, who we just read about. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud, and on and on. And then we go down to verse 16. Go with me to verse 16. The genealogy continues, verse 16. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, right? The stepdad of Jesus, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So Zerubbabel's important in this list because he's in the genealogy of our Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we see that Zerubbabel is in this line of Jesus. God had promised that a descendant of David would sit on the throne and would be an eternal king. This name Zerubbabel means a seed in Babylon or born in Babylon. It can mean both of those. And it shows us that in spite of the people of God being sent all the way to Babylon, in spite of Babylon's and Persia's idolatrous surroundings that the Jews were living in spite of all of that, in spite of God's people being away from the promised land for 70 years, God was faithful. God was faithful. Even though his people were not faithful, he was faithful. Even though those around them were pagan unbelievers and pushing their thoughts and their beliefs on them. For 70 years, God was still faithful. He kept his promise. And that's a lesson for us. Wherever we live, you might think, wherever you are, in your family, in your school, in your work environment, in this prefecture, in this country, the people around me are not believers, and I'm always being pushed to do things that are ungodly, that are against what the Word of God teaches me. It's oppressive, but God is faithful. God is there with you, no matter where you are, no matter how difficult it gets. It's just a lesson. They went through it there, and God maintained his promise to have a seed on the throne. And God was faithful. And I like to point out that, you know, he was the Zerubbabel became the civic, social leader that took the people into Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. But there was also a spiritual leader, and we read his name. It's not up on the screen, but it's in verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua. This guy, Jeshua. This is the same Jeshua from the Old Testament books of Haggai. If you read in Haggai and Zechariah, you can find him there. He's a priest. And his name, Jeshua, can also be read Joshua. A name that comes up throughout the Old Testament. And it's also the same name as Jesus, right? We know that. And this guy, Jeshua, had an interesting background. His great-great-grandfather was King Josiah. And if you look at 2 Kings, you can read about King Josiah, especially in chapter 22. In chapter 22 of 2 Kings, we're not going to go there. I'll just give you some background. There was some renovation going on in the temple. And some carpenters or somebody found the law of God that had been lost and hiding back in the walls. They tore down some walls and they came back out with these scrolls, and they were the law of God. And they brought it to the attention of King Josiah. And King Josiah said, "Read it." So the guy rolled it, and he began to read it. And what did King Josiah do? He began to weep when the word of God was being read. He poured out his heart to God. He just wept and wept. The word of God convicted King Josiah and caused him to inaugurate vast spiritual reforms to the kingdom. They had been living separated from God. They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the law of God. They'd been living it the way they wanted to. But when King Josiah read this, revival took place. So they were remodeling the temple, but God remodeled the king's heart and began to remodel the hearts of the people of God. And the great-great-grandson now is Jeshua here in Ezra. This Joshua, he's a priest. This is just it's so interesting. He was the first priest, or the first high priest, of the restored temple. It's going to happen as we move on through Ezra. He's the first high priest of the restored temple. He's the first priest of the restored priesthood. And the first priest of the restored land in Jerusalem. When God's people return to the Lord, return to their land out of exile. Compare this to what Jesus does in our life. Jesus Christ is our high priest, our Messiah, our Jesus. He will be the final high priest of the final priesthood. He is that final priest. He's the great high priest of God's heavenly temple. And as we were studying, Devin taught us on Matthew on Wednesday, when we return to God, what happens? When we return to God, we inherit the land again. What land? The earth. God gives it all back to his people because of Jesus Christ, our high priest. It's the whole earth that we get back. But it's not the old Jeshua. It's the new Jesus Christ. So let's get back to our list. I get a little excited, get a little carried away. One of the questions we might want to ask is, why list so specifically all these names? Why are they listed here? And there's one very simple answer. There's probably more. But the one that I came up with, the more I looked at it, is that God cares about all his people. God cares about every one of his people. He just cares. He cared enough to put those names there so that we wouldn't forget who they were and we would pay attention to them. I didn't listen, it's just so long, but you can follow along with me. I'm going to read quite a few from this list so we can get an idea what's going on. So, verse 2. And the latter part of verse 2, where it starts, the number of the Israelite men. That's where I'm going to read from, and I'm going to read until I stop. Just follow along with me if you'd like. The number of the Israelite men included Parosh's descendants, 2,172, Shephatiah's descendants, 372. And if I make a mistake in the pronunciation, please just forget it, or you can come up and take my place. Arah's descendants, 775. Pahath Moab's descendants. Jeshua's and Joab's descendants, 2,812. Elam's descendants, 1,254. Zattu's descendants, 945. Zakkai's descendants, 760. Benai's descendants, 642. Bibai's descendants, 623. Asgad's descendants, 1,222. Adonikam's descendants, 666. Bigvai's descendants, 2,056. Adin's descendants, 454. Atter's descendants of Hezekiah, 98. Bezai's descendants, 323. Jorah's descendants, 112. Hashem's descendants, 223. Gibbar's descendants, 95. And then here there's a change that takes place right here. So here we had the names of the men. They were named by the family name. Their names. They're the names of the head of the household. But in verse 21, we start where they switch to the names of towns. It's still people, but it's talking about it's designated them by the cities. And you can recognize some Bethlehem and Ramah and Bethel and those kinds of places. But we're going to just read through verse 35 there. So let's continue. Let me continue. Bethlehem's people. See how it changes? Not descendants, but people. Bethlehem's people, 123. And these are all city names. Netophah's men, 56. Anathoth's men, 128. Asmaveth's people, 42. Kiriathrim's, Kephiriah's, and Beeroth's people, 743, Ramah's and Geba's people, 621, Michmash's men, 122, Bethel's and Ai's men, 223, Nebo's people, 52, Magbish's people, 156, the other Elam's people, 1,254, Harim's people, 320, Lod's, Hadid's, and Ono's people, 725, Jericho's people, 345, and Sina'a's people, 3,630. Okay, we'll stop there. Interesting. It's interesting and very special, I think, because of the way this list is made up after this. Because it includes people with special roles, special positions in the temple, and in particular around the altar of the temple. Whew, it's quite a lot to go through. We're not going to read the rest. We'll stop there for now. But if you look at verse 36, right? But let me switch slides just so you'll see. I've laid it out for you a little bit. So those who return from exile by classification. I couldn't think of any other way to say it but classification. If you think of a better word, let me know. And I'll switch it the next time I preach this sermon. But look at verse 2b through verse 35, which is what we just read, right? Okay? Now, but most Bibles, even your electronic versions, have these names separated like this in this section. Maybe a little variation here, but not much. Right? Now, why did I read 2b through 35? The names that I just read, these people, these folks, are not priests. They are not Levites. They are not temple singers, temple servants, nor are they the temple servants appointed by Solomon. These people are ordinary, average, everyday Israelites. They didn't have a job in relationship to the temple. They are just the people of God. God shows us here that this book of Ezra is not mainly about Ezra. It's not mainly about Zerubbabel, Jeshua, or even Nehemiah, who comes along later and does this fantastic work. Brothers and sisters, the rebuilding of the altar and God's temple is done primarily by whom? The everyday believer. This is very clear throughout the entire book of Ezra. And that's why this list that we just read is so long. We'll come back to these verses later because it's very important. But right now I want to look at chapter 2, same chapter. We're going to stay in chapter 2, verses 34 through 39. And what do we have here? 34 through 39. I'm sorry, 36 through 39. The priests included, Jedidiah's servants and so on, right? So that's through 39. They're the priests. The priests. And then in verse 40, we have the Levites included, Jeshua's and Kadmiel's descendants and so on. So this guy named Kohath, who was the second son of this fellow named Levi, Kohath originally supplied the actual priests. And who were the actual priests? So the priests, you know, served God in a special way. You know that. So the priesthood, however, the priesthood, as God laid it out, was restricted to the descendants of Aaron. Remember Aaron in the Old Testament? And for the most part, the Levites helped their assistants. The priests, they were served as the priest's assistants around the sanctuary. So both priests and Levites were descendants of Levi. Right? So we've got priests come, you know, Levi's the guy, come down. and we have Aaron, and we have others. So anybody as a descendant of Aaron after that can work in the priesthood. Anybody over here on this side can assist the priests, right? That's basically it. So those descended from Aaron alone became the priests. So let's ask, why did God include the priests and the Levites in this list? It's not much, but he included them. Why do you need the priests and the Levites back in Jerusalem? It's absolutely critical that they make the journey back to Jerusalem. Let me tell you why. And some of you have the answer. For nearly 70 years, the people of God have not had animal sacrifice. The daily and annual atonements for sin, the payment for sin, were not taking place anywhere, but especially not taking place in pagan, unbelieving Babylon and now Persia. And it's not just the priests and the Levites. Look at verse 41 of chapter 2. The singers, these are not entertainers, people. These are the singers for God's house. These are the people who served in the temple. The singers were there. And then, so they were temple singers. And then verse 42, the gatekeepers, they were gatekeepers of the temple. It all had to do with the temple. Verses 43 through 54, the temple servants. These groups were specifically designated because the people of God must have atonement for sin. Of course, today we know that all animal sacrifices for sin was not the final answer. Jesus is the Lamb of God who went to the cross to take away the sins of the world. But these animal sacrifices that they needed at that time were the precursors to Jesus Christ. It was necessary to have the altar and the temple. It wasn't the walls of the city that they built first. What would you start building if you went back? Right? What would you have started building first? I know what I would have started building first. There are wild animals prowling just outside. And you know there's people out there hostile to your return, just waiting to do you harm and stop you from accomplishing your task. What would you start with? Start with the wall. Build me a wall. Yeah, we'll get back to that altar later, Jesus. But we'll see in the next couple of chapters that these returnees went straight and rebuilt the altar. There must be sacrifice for sin. They knew that. Sacrifice for sin trumps safety. They needed a lamb. The sin problem had to be taken care of. It hadn't been taken care of for 70 years. Now, we all know the gospel here at Mitaki. I'm pretty sure. I'm looking around. But yeah, everybody here knows the gospel. But let's talk about it again. God is a holy God. And we have sinned against that holy God. We have done things and thought things that caused us to be separated from the holy God. We have built our lives around creation and have neglected the Creator. We have turned God's world into an idol. God is righteous and he owes punishment for our sins. In most civilized countries, if you break the law of the land, there is punishment. And God, unlike us frail humans and human judges, God doesn't overlook sin. God could rightly send us away from him for eternity. But God loves us sinners. He loves us so much that he sent his son to take our sin on the cross. All who would turn to him and believe in his work on the cross on their behalf will be counted as righteous in Christ and we will be forgiven. We need the altar. We need this high priest. We need the sacrifice for sin. We need Jesus. Amen? And we look at this word gatekeepers in verse, mine says gatekeepers, something similar. Talk about the people of our church. I just came from a meeting before coming here, and we sat around a table with, besides the pastors, the gatekeepers of this church. There's one back there behind all those monitors who I would consider a gatekeeper. We have another guy who runs around fixing all these light bulbs and wires and wiring this and unplugging that and fixing this and fixing that and on and on and on. We have those people in the background that we don't see, we don't notice, they don't get up here and preach or teach or sing, but they are the gatekeepers of Mitaki Green Chapel. And we should be grateful to God for them. We have a little gatekeeper running up here. Yeah, we have plenty of gatekeepers here, and they're in the corners and in the shadows doing so much, and we would do well to be thankful for them. And they needed them in the day of the return as well. Okay, and then we'll look at one more bit of text today before we get too long. I'm sorry you're getting off. Sorry about that. So let me read from verse 59 through 63. Verse 59. The following are those who came from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Sherub, Adan, and Immer, but were unable to prove that their ancestral families and their lineage were Israelite. Deliah's descendants, Tobiah's descendants, Nekoda's descendants, and from the descendants of the priests, the descendants of Hobaiah, the descendants of Hakaz, the descendants of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai and the Gileadite, and who bore their name. And then verse 62, it goes on. These searched for their entries in the genealogical records, but they could not be found. So they were disqualified from the priesthood. The governor ordered them not to eat the most holy things until there was a priest who could consult the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and Thummim. I just wanted to say it that way, Urim and Thummim, because I just thought it sounded cool. So, what is this Urim and Thummim? Let's talk about that real quick. The Urim and the Thummim were probably, we don't know, they were stored, where they were put was in a pouch close to the priest's heart. That's about all Scripture tells us. Scripture's silent, whether they were made by the priests or whether they were naturally made, we're not sure. We don't know what they really look like, but it's suggested, because the word Urim means light, that one of them was lighter, light-colored stone. And the Thummim was a dark-colored stone, so a black stone and a white stone, very polished, same shape, same weight, everything. And they were put in this pouch on the priest's chest. And so when they couldn't make a decision, they would say, they would go to the priest and say, hey, can you help us make a decision? Let's see what God wants to do. So the priest would take his pouch. I'm just guessing about the shaking part. But, you know, he has these two. The priest doesn't know which colored pouch is, stone is going to come out. But he'd say, okay, you can go back to the promised land. If the white stone comes out, if the black stone comes out, too bad. You have to stay here in Babylon. So God, please show us your will. He reached his hand in there and he'd pull out. The stones felt the same. He'd pull out the stone and they'd go, oh, man, I really wanted to go. Couldn't go. Or God would. So when you see the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament, basically that's kind of what happened. You can read through it online. There's tons of stuff to read through. But that's not the important. The Urim and Thummim are not the key here. What's the key here? Those who came from these places were unable to prove their ancestral families. And they wanted to go back. They're being left out. They really wanted to be part of this return. They wanted to be part of God's plan to restore his people to their land. But they lost their paperwork. Over 70 years, they didn't have anything to prove. You can be sure, and I'm guessing, but I would say you could be sure that they were begging to get on this list. We want to know that we're on lists. We can see lists in different places. Here in Hiroshima, there are lists of those who were lost in the atomic bomb when it was dropped and they died. And people were added year after year. I visited Hawaii several years ago for work. I went to the Pearl Harbor Memorial in Oahu, and I cried like a baby because, you know, a lot of Marines and sailors died there. And I read through a partial list of sailors and Marines, and I was looking. I spent a lot of time looking at a list, trying to find somebody that I might have known, or a family, or a name, or anything like that. I was looking for some kind of connection. Why? Well, humans just do that. And here we have a list in Ezra 2. And I'm thinking that several years after this list was written down, edited, pared down, that children and grandchildren looked through this list to see grandpa's name, great-grandpa's name, somewhere. Now, here's the important part about this part of that list. Look carefully what it says. Verse 62, these searched for their entries in the genealogical records, but they could not be found, so they were disqualified. From what? From being part of the people of God? No, not at all. God wouldn't do that. He said, they were disqualified from serving in the priesthood. That's all. They're still God's people. God still wants them to go. God still cares about them. Let's give you one more chance to get on that list. God just doesn't brush them off without giving them some consideration. They are not disqualified from being God's people. They, even if they couldn't make it back on this trip, they could still be God's people right there in Babylon. We learned from Jeremiah that for the 70 years, Jeremiah, God told them through the prophet Jeremiah, be good people, be good servants of God, right where you are. So they're not at all disqualified from being God's people. Just maybe they can't make the journey. And that's who they... It's not that they were disqualified from being God's people. They were still God's people. God will never reject you when you come to Him and ask Him to be part of His kingdom. I had a person come to me one time and said, Pastor Kevin, I'm so concerned about this certain teaching I heard about, that if I don't qualify, if I'm not on this list, and it's no good for me to believe in Jesus Christ because I'm not part, I wasn't selected. I can't be part. And it was hard for me to convince him. It's not true. God wants you. He's not willing that any should perish. All should come. Come. Come with me. Okay. Last point. Promise. We've looked at the basics here. Early in the message, I mentioned the longest part of this list, right? And I read it. Made up ordinary believers. Ordinary believers. Ordinary Israelites. This is not only true in Old Testament history, but throughout church history. For the most part, it is the average Christian who is responsible for building God's church. Of course, there have been the super Christians who have led great movements of God. I'm a fan of revival history. I read Wesley and all those guys. Many, many books in my library. Revival history of these guys who I thought, wow, super Christian. Yeah. Some are coming to mind right now for you as you think about this. And there are those important, very important pastors today whose books we've read and whose sermons we've heard online. And I'm so thankful for all those godly men and women who have gone before us. And yet, God builds His church through everyday, ordinary believers. Not only the pastors on Amazon's bestseller list. Those are not the ones. In Ezra, about 50,000 returned. From that comparatively small group, 50,000, not much compared to the population of Hiroshima even. From that small group came our King Jesus, our Savior. Came from that group that returned. His line came through there. And then after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, there was an even smaller group of 11 disciples and 120 other followers in Jerusalem waiting for something to happen. What was that group of believers compared to the powerful Roman Empire that consisted of millions of people? That small group seemed so outnumbered and so insignificant to those around them. To talk about Jesus at that time that they were up there waiting was probably starting to quiet down and life was getting back to normal for most people there. But let's remember this. God calculates what is important in the world differently than you and I do. God is focused at that time on those 120 tired, scared, doubting believers. God's focus is not on Caesar, not on the Roman Empire and the next war they will conduct. The group in the upper room looked so unpromising. Is that a word? I don't know. But God is focusing on them as they wait for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches to 3,000. And preaches, and 3,000 are saved. And that Christian train powerfully leaves the station, so to speak. And that train is still on the move today. But what about the Roman Empire? Where is the Roman Empire today? Where is that once so powerful world-conquering empire? Rome is gone. But Christianity lives on. And even more powerfully. The 50,000 who returned from exile really faced some severe discouragement. The place they returned to was in ruins. But God took notice of them and he used them to change human history. They formed the line through which Jesus was born. And that temple that they are going to rebuild in the next couple of chapters, begin to rebuild, is the very temple that Jesus will walk through when he comes back to earth, when he comes to earth. In Zechariah, there's a verse, a little piece of a verse that says, "Don't despise the day of small things." Now here's the point. Most of what you and I do every day probably seems small at times. Few of us will become famous on the world stage. The task or assignment you are doing this week or this month or this year might be exciting, might not be. It might feel like it's not very consequential. But Christian, know this. God uses small things in a big way. A word spoken to share the gospel after you've spent much time in prayer can change so much. Another word spoken in forgiveness to a family member or friend can move mountains. Acts of care and comfort on behalf of others. Listen, the Lord sees and takes notice of small things. No reward will be lost. Our words and our lives will bear fruit, even when we don't realize it. God works through his people in ways and in times you and I can't begin to understand. I know it's getting long, but let me tell you one little story to end. I don't know if you have heard of this Puritan preacher named John Flavel. John Flavel was a powerful revival kind of preacher. And one time, when he was preaching an outdoor meeting, a little boy, about that size, maybe a little older, 5 years old, was sitting there listening to John Flavel. Not really listening, just kind of, you know, being a five-year-old in the front. And the revival ended, the sermon ended, and the man went on to live his life. And John Flavel eventually died at the age of 70. The man who was 5 years old, was 90 years old. And he was walking around. And one day, he stopped to look back at his life. At 90 years old, he remembered the sermon, the gospel sermon, the salvation message presented by John Flavel on that night. And this man, at 85 years later, gave his life to Christ. John Flavel had been dead for many, many years. He had no idea the impact that his sermon would have on that boy that day, 85 years later. Why did I tell this story? Because you'll never know the person you witness to, the gospel story you share, the family you teach at Miyajima Praise Chapel, the person you teach embroidery at, you, the people you meet on the train, at work, in your classroom, in your homes. You never know what that seed of the gospel will do. God honors the small things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. All scripture is inspired by you, Lord, and we appreciate your word so much. Lord, continue to teach us through the word. Help us to appreciate your word. Help us not to look down on things that seem so small. Help us to see that your work, your word goes forth and changes lives at that moment or years and years later. Father, thank you for the book of Ezra. Thank you for your holy word. Change our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.